friendship, technology, sexuality, and so much more.
How are we doing today? All right, listen, this is not going to work. We're going to do this over again. Because number one, you have no excuse, okay? You guys came to the second service, okay? Second of all, you just got done singing songs to the creator of the universe, the living God, okay? You woke up this morning, you have breath in your lungs, and you don't live in West Virginia. How are we today? All right, good. That's what I love to hear. My name is Caleb Kaltenbach, and I just want to thank your minister, Jonathan, for having me here. I love that guy, and just like, he's right. Jeff Walling and I, my office is actually right next to his. So weird things happen, as you could imagine, if you know Jeff Walling. I also have several friends that I've spent time with this year that you may know. Chris Seedman spent a couple weeks. Dr. Jerry Harris at Abilene Christian is a good buddy of mine. And I'm just so grateful to be here with you. And I went to college in southern Missouri, a place called Ozark Christian College. I think you had our president here a couple weeks ago, Matt Proctor, who preached. And so I'm glad to be back in Arkansas with you. I was thrilled to fly into the Bill and Hillary Airport yesterday from Los Angeles. If you've ever been to LAX, that place is purgatory. I know we don't believe in purgatory, but if there ever was one, it would be there. If you've never been, I suggest not going at all costs. Don't go there. But I'm married to my wife, Amy, and we have a 13-year-old daughter and a 15-year-old son. And we do live in Los Angeles because we enjoy not having money. It's true, and my wife is a muy caliente Latina, and she has mucho familia in the San Fernando Valley. Therefore, we are stuck in Los Angeles. So somebody had to do it, right? So yeah, that's where we are. I'm originally from Kansas City, home of the greatest NFL team in the nation. Well. All right, goodbye. Just like, wow, I am going to beat the Methodists to the buffet after all. I don't know if we still do buffets here or not. Anyway, as I said, I'm glad to be here with you guys today. And I think I'm going to be with you guys until Wednesday or something, doing different things with your church and church leaders and so on and so forth. I got to tell you a little bit about my family. Like, when my wife and I first got married, we couldn't wait to get pregnant because we had lost our minds. Obviously, we were insane. We just thought it would be fantastic to get pregnant immediately. And no matter how hard we tried, we couldn't get pregnant. We tried and we tried, and it never happened. And we handled our disappointment in different destructive ways. I threw myself into my work, which is not good. My wife started watching Hugh Grant movies over and over again and Twilight movies. And I just said, we're going to get you pregnant one way or another because ain't nobody got time for this, okay? So we went and to a fertility clinic, got pregnant on our first try with our son, Joel, again, who's now 15, and on our second try with our daughter, Rachel, who's 13. And, like, we were so excited to be pregnant. We were the annoying couple that you wouldn't want to invite over because we monopolized conversations to talk about our pregnancy, and we lost friends, and it didn't matter. We're pregnant. We get new friends. We create friends, you know, and birth them and so on. That's what we thought, you know. And I couldn't wait to get to the hospital to see my wife give birth. I knew what to expect. I had seen the movies, you know. I knew that when my son came into the world, there'd be this bright light shining down from heaven, like underscoring epic Star Wars John Williams music. The baby would come out pristine, clean, make cute little baby noises, grab my finger, and with perfect pronunciation would say the word father. And that is not what happened, people, okay? We got to the hospital, and everything was going great until the pain hit my wife, and she became somebody I never exchanged vows with at that point. I put my hand on her shoulder to try to comfort her, and she grabbed my wrist, and she said, "Don't you touch me." And I'm like, "All right, Linda Blair, Emily Rose, whatever your name is, I need an old priest and a young priest in room two, please." And then the doctor came in and gave her drugs, and she went back to loving God and others at that point when she didn't feel pain. And then the doctor and the nurses came in to deliver my son, they were all wearing what looked like hazmat outfits and welding masks, and I was the only one not covered. And I'm thinking, is something getting ready to explode? Because they're putting plastic everywhere. And I mean, I'm watching, and my son comes into the world, and no joke, my expression went from this to, oh. It's like, you gotta put him back in, he's not done cooking. Like, he came out, he was a color that Crayola had never invented a crayon for, people, okay? He did not make cute little baby noises. It sounded like a monster coming out, like, like he had gunk on him I had never seen before in my life. My wife is screaming, the baby's screaming. Okay, he didn't grab my finger. He smelled weird. He looked weird. They wrapped him up in a blanket. If you get to know me, you'll find out real quick I have ADHD, which means I don't always have a filter on what I say. Sometimes it's good, sometimes it's funny, and sometimes it's not so good. But in this moment, the filter went away. They wrapped up my son in a blanket. They gave him to me. They said, what do you think? And my first words about my son were, he looks like a turtle. When I held my daughter for the first time, she looked like this big, red, juicy ladybug. And if you had been there, and if you have been there, you know that it can be, that birth can be messy. It can look like a B-rated horror movie. You know, when they get done, you're like, what happened in here, and how many people are still alive? I mean, that's kind of how it looked. And in that moment, as I was holding my turtle and my ladybug, in that moment, I don't know where it came from, but I just loved my child. I just loved my children. And I knew that in that moment, there is nothing that my children could ever do to get me to love them less. And believe me, my children have done things, okay? They have done things. They have brought home colds and stomach flu. They have taken my money, okay? My son is in Krav Maga, which is Israeli martial arts. And he's like, here, Dad, let me show you this move. Let me try it out on you. No, don't touch me at all. Because he's 5'11 now. Obviously, he gets that from his mother's side, not my hobbit side, okay? Before children, I used to look like Zac Efron, and now I look like this after having children. So if you don't have kids yet, good luck, because this is what you have to look forward to right here, okay? This is what children will do to you. Okay, my children have done things to me, but again, I love them. No matter how messy they are, no matter what they do, no matter what, my son is a Broncos fan, and I still love him. I mean, I do. And here's what I can tell you. That is exactly how God feels about you. Like, you may not know this. You may not identify as a Christian this morning, or maybe you've forgotten, or maybe you've heard this so many times that you just have honestly forgotten. And when people say it, it just goes right by, and you don't even notice. But God loves you. He not only loves you, he really, really likes you. You see, it's hard for us to know that some of the times, because this is what we do in society. And when I say we, I mean Christians and non-Christians, unchurched people and church people. Here's what we do. We label each other, we categorize each other, we define each other by the mess that we perceive in somebody's life. We're like, well, you know, that person has had how many divorces? They're on what marriage? They don't have any money in the bank. They have way too much money in the bank. They don't give enough to this. You know, they work for that organization. She voted for that person. Well, he thinks that he's a good candidate. And he's obviously smoking crack or whatever. And I mean, this is what we do. We judge people by what we perceive to be messiness in their lives. And it makes it easier for us to categorize them and view them as shallow. Here's what God does, okay? God rips off the labels that lie when he looks at us. He takes us out of the categories that aren't true. He looks past the false definitions that others gave us and that we give ourselves. And he says, that's my child. You are my child. And I don't care what other people say about you. I love you. And there's nothing you could ever do to get me to love you less. And we need to know that, okay? We need to know that. And here's the thing we need to own, that everybody is messy. Every single person. The first two letters of the word messy, M-E, me, everybody is messy. As a matter of fact, you had to admit that you were messy and your life was out of control if you're a Christian. You know how I know you had to admit that? Because you had to repent. before you were baptized and you accepted Jesus. You had to say that you're a mess and I cannot live my life on my own because I'm not strong enough. I need the Lord to live my life for me. You had to admit that. It's easy for me to relate with people who are messy in the same ways that I am. But when I run into people who are messy in different ways, I'm like, oh, I don't know how God puts up with that. I don't know how God puts up with Bob. You know people like Bob? You go to work, you go to school, you see them walking down the hallway, then you take the long way around because if you get caught in a conversation with Bob, it's just going to be talk, 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 talk. There's no chewing your leg out of that bear trap. Then there's Shirley. And Shirley this, Shirley that. I mean, seriously, we have people in our lives who are like, how can God love that person? And you know what those people are thinking? How can God love you? Here's what I want to do today. I want to try to help you learn how to love people that are not like you. How to love people that make choices that you would never make. How to love people that are in relationships that you would never be in. And how to love people that believe things that you would never believe. And here's, I want to take a step further. And this will be stepping on some toes. And I'm fine with that because God steps on my toes. So trust me, if you're not fine with it, blame him, not me. Because, you know, anyway. I want to help you not only love people, but really learn how to like them. How do you love people that are messy in different ways than you are? How do you like them? How do you not allow things to divide? So, to be able to do this, here's what I want us to do. I want us to turn, if you have your Bible or your mobile devices, we're going to have the words on the screen in just a moment, to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Let me just set the scene for you real quick. In John chapter 8, Jesus is teaching in the temple courts. In other words, the church lobby. It's the lobby of the temple, the Jewish temple. It is a place where women, Jewish women and Jewish men and Gentile converts could gather. And you could come here and everybody was allowed, but as you went further in the temple, there was a place where only Jewish men and Jewish women were allowed, and then there was a place where only Jewish men were allowed, and then there was a place where only the priests were allowed, and then there was a place where only the high priest was allowed. And so, you know, I mean, it gets more and more exclusive the further you get down into the temple. But in the church lobby, in the temple courts, everybody was there, and people normally taught there. And Jesus is teaching there, and an extraordinary thing happens to Jesus. I tell people who are unchurched or who don't believe, there's never a non-extraordinary thing that happens to Jesus. If Jesus was alive today, he would have his own streaming show, just like that. Because incredible things happen to Jesus that really don't happen to other people. And this is one of those times. So in John chapter 8, beginning with verse 2, it says, at dawn, Jesus appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say? And I'm going to stop here in the middle of verse 6. But it says right here, the beginning of verse 6, that they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. Now, again, let me continue to set the scene. Jesus is teaching here, and he has the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Back in Jesus' day, the Pharisees, they were like the popular ministers of the day, the popular pastors of the day. You would have listened to their podcasts, read their books, listened to their sermons. There were some 6,000 Pharisees running around the land of Judea back in Jesus' day. And then you had the teachers of the law. These were the people who were the Bible college and the seminary professors of the Pharisees. They had like 6 PhDs, 6 doctorates. They like had no life. They were 80 years old, still living in their parents' basement, playing with their pet tarantula while they played board games. That's what they did. Because they just had no life because they were always studying, studying, studying. And they hated Jesus. Because Jesus came full, as we learn in John chapter 1, verses 14 and 17, with both grace and truth, with compassion and conviction, with love and with principle. But the Pharisees controlled people with fear, manipulation, and legalism. I guarantee you, anytime you see a legalistic person, you're seeing somebody that is covering up secret sin. There is no other purpose for legalism other than hiding your own sin by pointing the finger at others and getting the spotlight on them rather than you being real and repenting and taking ownership of your own sin. And they hated Jesus. And so here's, they have this plan. They find this woman who is caught in the act of adultery. Did you pay attention? In the act of adultery. In it. How did they do that? They were creepers, obviously, right? They take this woman, they drag her through town, and they put her in front of Jesus. And they say, hey, in the law, Moses commands us to stone such women. Now, what do you say? Now, they think that they have Jesus in a catch-22. They think they have him checkmated. Because if Jesus says, don't stone her, in their minds, he's breaking the law. And they can say, well, he doesn't care about the law. He said, don't stone her. But if he says, stone her, he's lost faith with the people that are under the legalistic, pharisaical rule of that time. And the Roman government did not allow Jewish leaders to execute people without the Roman governor's permission. So if Jesus said, stone her, they can go to the Romans and they can say, this guy Jesus is telling us to stone her without your permission. I mean, he's a troublemaker. You should arrest him. Now, I don't know about you, and if you're not familiar with reading the Bible or the Gospels, this might be new to you, but hopefully this is encouragement. Never try to checkmate Jesus. It just never goes well. It doesn't play in your favor. There's not one time when it works out well. Now they say, hey, in the law, Moses commands us to stone such women. It does. In Deuteronomy 22, different time, different age, different reasons, but God said if you find a man or woman caught in the act of adultery, you are to give them a trial, which this woman obviously didn't get. I don't see a trial. Do you see a trial? I don't see a trial. The two witnesses that saw her must testify, and then you can take them outside the city gates and stone them. And actually, in the Old Testament, God gives several different punishments for adultery. It's not just stoning, it's actually several different ones. But did you pay attention? It says in Deuteronomy 22, if a man or a woman, and I'm reading this, I'm like, where's the dude? Like, he's not in here. And I'm like, did he get a get out of jail free card? Why is he not being held accountable? Now, I guess what just makes me mad is they don't care about what this woman has been through. They don't care about her pain. They don't care about her past. They are using this woman as much as the man who was having an affair with her was using her. And I don't care who you are. That is messed up. Now, I don't know how you would react. I might get a little emotionally reactive throughout words, and everybody's going to be a casualty. Here's what Jesus does. It's a little strange. So I'd be like, Caleb, thou shalt not call what Jesus does strange. I didn't say it was creepy. I didn't say it was bad. It's awkward. Okay? Here's what he does. Look at the end of verse 6. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. That is awkward. Some of you are acting like it isn't. It's because you've read this passage a million times. Like you've been a Christian since God was a boy. That's how long you've been a Christian. That is awkward. When was the last time you were in an argument with somebody and you said, hold on? Guys, I was in an argument with my wife 2 weeks ago, and I tried, like we were arguing, and I bent down, and I started right on the ground. She's like, what are you doing? I said, acting like Jesus. I figured one of us should. I did not say that. My wife is a Latina. I would not be here right now. I'd still be in ICU. From that happening 2 weeks ago if I had said that. But you just wouldn't do that. So a lot of scholars try to figure out when in the world is Jesus writing, you know, in the dirt, in the sand, in the ground. Like maybe verses of scripture, maybe the sins of the people. I found this really cool Old Testament verse by the prophet Jeremiah. I think it might give us a clue. See if you can make the connection. Jeremiah 17:13 says, Lord, you are the hope of Israel. All who forsake you will be put to shame, and those who turn away from you will be written in the dust. Or in the Hebrew, it could say the dirt, the ground, the mud, the sand. Why? Because they, not her, they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water. And if I was a betting person, I would bet that Jesus was writing down the names of the Pharisees in the dirt on that day. We don't know what he was writing, but I think that's what he was writing, because they thought that this woman was so far away from God because of her sin, but they were further away from God because as Jesus came in grace and truth, compassion and conviction, principle and love, they just had legalism. They just had truth. Hear me out on this, and some of you may not agree. And if you disagree, again, look, take it up with Paul. He's the one that said it, not me, okay? Don't kill the messenger, okay? Hear me out on this. It doesn't matter how much of this word you know if you don't have any compassion to show. God could give a rip about how much of this you have memorized if you have no compassion or love. And again, Paul said in Corinthians that when you have all this knowledge puffs up, love builds up, and you have all this knowledge, you are like a clanging cymbal in the ear of God. Do you know what God does to annoying things? Read the Old Testament, okay? I mean, you don't want to go there. God says, if you're going to know this, you need to have love to match it. Love God and love people, too. One and the same. And yet, they don't get it, because do any of us really get it when somebody holds up the mirror to our face? No, we don't. The answer is we don't. And so, in John chapter 8, going back there to verse 7, it says, when they kept on questioning Jesus, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." And again, he stooped down, he wrote on the ground. Now, this is brilliant. Like, even if you don't go to church on a regular basis, you've probably heard this before, you know, don't cast stones, they're throwing stones. But we don't see the brilliance behind it. Jesus knows that they're not going to throw a stone for a couple reasons. Here's the first reason. If they picked up a stone, the Pharisees, and threw it, everybody there, including themselves, knows that they had sinned, that they have sinned in the past. So if they threw one claiming to be without sin, that would be called lying. And out of the 613 commands in the Old Testament, God put lying in the top 10. Like, lying is really important, because lying harms the relationship, right? Lying hurts the relationship. In some cases, it destroys it. But on the other hand, he knew that they weren't going to throw a stone, because they believed back then what I believe, what the leadership of this church believes, that God is the only sinless being in existence. There's never had sin. So if they picked up a rock claiming to be sinless and threw it, that's tantamount to claiming to be God. And the very rock that they threw would be used to throw right back at them, because they would be committing blasphemy, automatic death penalty. I tell people all the time, you may not believe in Jesus. You got to admit, he's got mad skills. You do not want to get in an argument with Jesus. And you can see the results here. Look at the results in verse 9. This is great. This is actually humorous. It says that those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. I can kind of see them kind of looking at each other, and the older ones who are wiser are dropping, you know, their, you know, rocks, and then like the younger ones are like, "Man, I thought we're not going to kill anybody today." Yeah. Well, he might be a candidate. Anyway, they all walk away. And this woman's still standing there. I mean, she has had quite a day. It says in verse 10, Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And it's really interesting. There are some people that come at Jesus and they'll say, "Why did you call her woman?" It's like, okay, get off your high horse. You know, that's not what Jesus was doing. In the first century, this is actually, you know, like saying ma'am or miss. This was polite. He's actually treating her like a human being, as opposed to the Pharisees, who were supposed to be her spiritual leaders, how they just got done treating her. He says, "Ma'am, lady, miss, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. And this last part of verse 11 is the whole reason why we went through this passage. It is the answer for how do we love people and how do we like people who are different from us and who are messy in different ways than we are. It's one continual sentence in the original language. Jesus says, "Neither have I condemned you. Go now and leave your life of sin." Neither have I condemned you. Grace. Leave your life of sin. Truth. As I said before, in John chapter 1, verse 14 and 17, he came in both grace and truth, conviction and compassion, love and principle. He was equally for grace and truth and compassion and conviction. But everybody in this room and everybody watching or listening after the fact, I can tell you this, okay? You are either all about the grace or you're all about the truth. You have a muscle habit where you're naturally about mercy or you're naturally about the rules. How do I know that? Because you're a homo sapien, okay? Follow the science, people. That's a scientific word for human being, okay? You are, if you're not a Homo sapien, talk to me afterwards. I have questions. All of you are human beings, okay? You either go on one side or the other, grace or truth. There are some of you, you are like my kids. You're all about the grace, okay? But when you just like stick with one or the other, no offense, you'll be in heaven, we'll be there together. You're weak and you're flimsy and you're not mature. You can't take sides between the two and be Christ-like and be mature, especially when Jesus came full of both. And yet, there's some of us, we're all about the grace, and we're like a rubber band holding up by one side. Like, have you ever held a rubber band by one side? No. You know why? There's no purpose. It's flimsy. It's weak. It accomplishes nothing. That's when people are all about the grace, but no truth. These are the people who, like, text you, like, you know, God is love, and God loves you, and love, 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 and we need to talk about tough stuff. They're like, oh, I have something to do. They never want to talk about difficult passages or tough truth or that kind of a thing. They're like my kids when we play Monopoly, which I hate that game with a passion. They love it because they don't have money or a job or anything right now. But, like, you know, I don't, in my downtime, I don't like to play games where people take my imaginary money when the IRS is already doing that. And never mind, you don't want to hear about my issues. So I'm just like, I can't stand that game. But we still play it because they love it. And they never want to read the rules. And the rules don't count until they start losing. And then they actually come up with new rules. So maybe it is like real life. I don't know. So they come up with all these new rules. That's like when it's all about grace but no truth. And there are some of you, you're all about the truth but no grace. Like, we love you, but you're annoying. Like, you know who these people are. Don't look at the person next to you. Keep your eyes up here, okay? You know who these people are. These are the people. You can be in a Bible study or Sunday school. You're like, well, you know, it's like what Paul said in Colossians when he said that to that. And they're like, no, that was Philippians. You're like, well, you know, when John says in 1 John, no, that was 3 John. You're like, you know what? I'm so glad you're here. Thank you. Look at that person. I love to be corrected. Thank you so much. And I never knew how much I loved to be corrected until I got married, actually. But still, my wife is like a walking DMV manual. No joke. Like, I love her to death, and like, she is the opposite of me. She goes to the gym every day. She has like a six-pack. I think you can tell I enjoy Netflix and ice cream myself. And I criticize people on The Biggest Loser while I eat ice cream, too. But we'll be driving, and she'll be like, you know you're going 5 miles above the speed limit. And I'm like, yep. She's like, you're still going 5 miles. And I'm like, it's about ready to be 10. Never goes well. Threats never go well in marriage. Anyway, these are what these people are like. You're all about the truth, but no grace. But you're weak and you're flimsy. There's no power there. So where's the power? Well, look at this. If you stand for both grace and truth, where does the power lie? The power lies in the tension of the two. There's no power when you take sides. There's all this power and tension when you stand for the two. And there's a name for this tension. It's love. You see, I believe that love is the tension of grace and truth. That uncomfortable feeling that we feel is love. It's like my friend is doing this, but God's word says this, and Paul says this, but, you know, I'm struggling with this, and my family member is going this way, but then, you know, the Bible says this, and you feel this tension. It takes no effort on your part to eliminate the uncomfortable tension by just going to your muscle habit. It takes all the dependence on God in the world to stretch over to the truth side if you're naturally all about the grace, or to stretch over to the grace side if you're all about the truth. And that's what love is. Love is sacrifice. Love is the tension of grace and truth. And I tell people all the time, people are like, I don't like the idea of tension. Well, you need to find a different religion. May I suggest one that's a checklist and not a relationship? Because that's easier, to be honest. Because here's the deal. Like, if you don't like Christianity, if you don't like tension, you won't like Christianity. Because our faith is filled with tension. Now, are there absolutes? Absolutely. No pun intended. There are absolutes. Like, we believe that the Bible is inspired. We believe there is one God. We believe that Jesus Christ resurrected. We believe that he's coming back. We believe that, okay? But we also believe in one God, but the Trinity. Hello. Have you ever tried to explain the Trinity to somebody? That's fun. Yeah, when it's like a pizza divided into three parts. No, it's not. No. It's like ice, water, and steam. No. No, it's not. No. When it's like a three-leaf clover, what are you going to do with the stem? No. It's not. Okay? We're not supposed to necessarily understand it. Okay? Jesus is fully God and fully human. Tension. The Bible was inspired by God, but written by sinful people. Okay? God is in control, gives us free will. Death and evil were defeated at the cross and the resurrection, not yet destroyed. Virgin birth. Hello. The wrath of the Lamb. You ever seen a wrathful lamb? No. It'd be cute and adorable. Never seen that before. You can be a good preacher and still have hair. There's tension all throughout our faith. So why do we run from the tension of grace and truth? I'll tell you why. Want to hear why? Because grace and truth always have to do with our relationships. Okay? And we have an emotional attachment to our relationships. An emotional attachment hurts. And it's much easier to run and to take sides in grace and truth matters than it is to choose to be one of the few who lives in the tension of grace and truth, who's acting Christ-like like Jesus did. So who is the messy person in your life besides you that you need to live in the tension of grace and truth with? Let me tell you about mine. It's my mom and my dad. You see, when I was 2 years old, they were both professors at the University of Missouri Columbia. They got divorced and they both went into same-sex relationships. My dad never had, one partner. He had many friends. My mom was in a 22-year relationship with a woman named Vera, who died in 2005 from cancer. But my whole childhood, I was raised by three gay parents. And my mom and her partner were activists. They moved to Kansas City. They were on the board of directors for GLAAD there, Gay and Lesbian Awareness Against Discrimination. When I was toddler, preschool, elementary age, middle school, they took me with them to bars and clubs and hangouts and parties and activist events and pride parades. And I remember this one pride parade I was marching in. At the end of it, there were all these people holding up signs saying, "God hates you, no room for you in the kingdom." And when people from my mom's parade would go try to talk to these quote-unquote Christians, they would get sprayed with water and urine saying, "This is what Jesus thinks of you." And I remember looking at my mom as a kid and said, "Why are they acting like that?" And she said, "Well, Caleb, they're Christians, and Christians hate gay people. If you're not like them, they will not like you." And she taught me that again and again. And I grew up with that. I saw families ignoring their young sons who were dying of AIDS, who were in the hospital room or who didn't show up to the hospital room ever. But if they did, they didn't touch them. They didn't talk to them. They didn't do anything because they were taking a moral stand. Now, there's a difference between taking a moral stand and being a moron. And I would ask my mom, "Why are they treating their kids like that?" And she would say, "Well, Caleb, they are Christians. Christians hate gay people. If you're not like them, they won't like you." And so I grew up hating Christians. By the time I got to be a sophomore, I really hated Christians, sophomore in high school. And so I got it when I was a sophomore in the 10th grade, I got invited by this other high schooler who was a Christian. He invited me to his house for a Bible study he led for high school Christians. And I thought, this is going to be perfect. I'm going to go and I'm going to be a pretend Christian, a ninja Christian, and dismantle their faith and move on to the next Bible study. And that worked out real well, as you can tell. It was a great plan. But I grabbed like an old dusty Bible off my dad's shelf. And at the age of 16, I had never stepped foot in a Christian household, much less a Catholic household. But I walked in there. And by the way, if this describes your house, I'm not insulting your house. Okay? You ever been in a Bible bookstore? Like, yeah, some of you have Christian bookstore. I think they're great. You know, I really do. They're fine. They sell the books all right. They're fantastic. But here's the deal. These people look like they raided a Bible bookstore when I walked in. Okay? Again, that's what your house looks like. That's great. As long as you don't have a picture of the Jonas Brothers on your wall, I think you're good. Because we need good music fans out there. Anyway, calm thyself, Iago. And so I walk into the house, and it had the potpourri smell like a lot of Bible bookstores do. You know what I mean? You ever notice that? I'm like, well, that's refreshing. And then they had their own breath, like Christian breath mints. Did you guys know we have our own breath mints? No, they were called testaments. And that, I'm not joking. I know it's too early for puns still, right? It's not even noon yet, and we can't have a pun yet, but that's what they were called. Don't ever try them unless you want to see what cyanide and peppermint taste like together. And then they had the Christian framed pictures on the wall. And I'm walking in there, and I'm with my friend, and I'm leaning over to him. I'm like, why do these people have framed pictures of sheep and lions on the wall with Bible verses? I had never seen anybody ever have a framed picture of an animal they didn't own hanging on the wall with a Bible verse. And there was a picture of a kid playing with a cobra near a lion. And I'm like, are we going to sacrifice a chicken tonight? I was afraid. Like, and then my friend comes up from the basement and says, we've all circled up and gathered downstairs. Won't you join us? And I'm thinking, well, this is the beginning of a horror movie. I'm not even making it past the opening credits. And go downstairs, and everybody's circling up. Everybody's reading from 1 Corinthians, which I can't find. I didn't know that God had put a table of contents in the Bible. And so I open it up, and I can't find it. So they get to me, and I read a verse from 1 Chronicles about some dude getting impaled. They won't notice, is what I thought. And they're like, where are you? And I said, I'm in 1 Chronicles. They said, oh, you're in the Old Testament. And I asked, is there a new one? Like, is there updated 2.0? I had no clue. I thought the Bible is a bunch of boring, old, dusty books written by dead Middle Eastern people from years and eons ago. But the more that I kept on going to try to disprove Christianity, the more God was disproving my life and my assumptions and my faith, to the point where I started believing in Jesus, and I knew that I would have to come to terms with what God had to say about sex and marriage and identity and relationships. And so I came to two conclusions that I still hold today, okay? First of all, I believe this, that God designed sex to be expressed in a marriage between a male and a female. I believe that then, I believe that now. I think you're hard-pressed to prove otherwise when you read the Bible. And if there's anybody that's ever wanted to prove otherwise, it's the guy raised by three gay parents that he loves. But I also believe that a theological conviction is never a catalyst to devalue another human being. Amen. That your biblical beliefs, while they are valid, cannot be used to make somebody else feel less than. Because here's the deal. You can believe in the correct theology, but commit heresy by the way you treat people. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't have difficult conversations about holy living. Those are best had in the context of a relationship with love, trust, and influence. Influence you've earned. But here's the deal. Like, it's messy. There's a tension there. And so, one morning, I called up my friend Greg, who is my high school friend. I've been going to his dad's church, his dad preached at. I've been going to their Sunday night youth group, their student ministry. And I called him up and I said, Greg, I think I've turned Christian. Like, I don't want it on me. Get it off me. What do I do? And he said, well, let's go eat Chinese food and I'll baptize you. Yeah, that was in Acts 2:38. Why not, right? Yeah. Not the orange pork. Just the chicken. Sorry, that's a joke there, theological joke. You think about it hard enough, you'll get it later on, okay? We're going to zoom right past that, people. I know, it's still early in the morning. It's not even noon yet, okay? And so I went and I got baptized, and then I had to come home and come out as a Christian who wanted to be a minister to my three activist gay parents. And their response was kick me out of both their houses. And so when I talk to a lot of students, middle school, high school, college students who relate or identify as LGBTQ, they're like, man, I thought that only conservative parents did that. And I'm like, no. Human beings do that. Because human beings, every single one of us, is a moron. And we all do that. And so how do we live in this tension of grace and truth? Okay, here's the first step of how to live in this tension. If you want to embrace that love that is the tension of grace and truth, here's the first step, okay? Don't allow the fear of some to determine the value of many. Amen. Don't allow fear from some people to determine the value of many people. Don't allow opinions from some that you may hear on your various news networks to determine the value of people that disagree with you. Don't allow the fear of some people to determine the value of many. Now, hear me out on this, okay? There are some self-help people that will tell you, well, you know, never be afraid. Fear is bad. Those people are wrong, flat-out morons, okay? If you're hiking, which again, you can tell, doesn't happen. But if you're hiking and you see a mountain lion where we live, which there are plenty, you should be afraid. You should not go, come on. Come on, jump over here. No, you're going to be dead, okay? You're walking and you see a rattlesnake, you shouldn't pick it up and say, I'm going to name you Betsy. I'm going to put a pink collar on you. We're going to snuggle. You're going to be dead. And you'll get into heaven, not before you see God do a face palm and just say, you had one job. Walk around. That's all you had to do was walk around. One job. You're getting into heaven. One job. I just want to say that. And God's like, get in there. Get in there. Can't look at you for like a year. Get in there. Like, if you see a clown in your backyard at 11 o'clock, you should be afraid. I would be terrified. I would pass out, probably. Maybe you should grab a gun, too, if you see that happen. But you see, when fear is not a bad thing, but when it starts controlling our relationships and determining our life choices, it becomes toxic. You can't make good decisions and be led by fear. You can't. Fear is a warning. It should not be a leader. Okay? Your emotions, they are great companions. They make horrible leaders. That's why God gave us logic and emotions at the same time. Okay? Never allow the fear of some to determine the value of many, because we naturally fear what we don't understand or whoever or whatever makes us feel threatened. And so what's the key to that? Lean into your relationship with God that knows all and has all authority. The second thing you and I need to do, I'm asking you to think deeper about people, not differently about theology. I'm not asking you to change your theology. I'm asking you to push pause and just think deeper about people. I don't think, if you believe that God designed the covenant of marriage to be expressed between a male and female, I agree with you. I'm not going to change that. I don't see anywhere in Scripture that would support doing that. But you know what? I'm always going to think deeper about people. You know why? Because everybody is a combination of their hopes and their dreams and their hurts and their past and their failures and their upbringings and their beliefs and what has happened to them. Nobody is shallow. So how dare we ever treat people as if they are shallow? Jesus always thought deeper about people. That's why he shared the gospel differently with Nicodemus in John 3 than he did with the woman at the well in John 4. In John 3, he starts off with truth and ends with grace. In John 4, with the woman at the well, he starts off with grace and ends with truth. Think deeper about people, not differently about theology. And then also, learn how to embrace the difference between acceptance and agreement. Embrace the difference between acceptance and agreement. When people cannot see the difference between you loving them and agreeing with them on something, they have an identity issue. I guarantee you. Because the Bible commands us to love people no matter what. I mean, here's the deal. And if you're not a Christian, this may be a reason for you not to become a Christian. Some of you are like, Caleb, I don't think that's in the script. Jonathan, say something about that afterwards. But it's the truth. If what I'm getting ready to say, if it really bothers you, think twice about it. Because when you decide to become a Christian, you lose the right to be unloving. You don't get to choose who you love and don't love. You don't get to be unforgiving. You don't get to be bitter. That is not your choice anymore. You have to forgive. You have to love. Okay? Wasn't Jesus who said, love God, love your neighbor, Matthew 22. Wasn't it Paul who said in Romans 13, 8 through 10 and Galatians 5, 14 that loving your neighbor fulfills the law? Wasn't it Jesus who said in Matthew 5, 38 through 48, you have heard that was said, hate your enemies. I tell you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Somebody forces you to go 1 mile, go with them too. Romans 2, 4. Don't you know that it's the kindness of God who has led you to repentance? Well, if God's kindness leads us to repentance, shouldn't my kindness lead people to God? Well, we have to love everybody. I don't have to agree with everybody's life choice. I don't have to agree with everybody's relational choice. I don't have to agree with everybody's politics or their ideas about life. I don't have to agree with the fact that they like the Raiders. I don't have to agree with any of that. I do have to love them, but I don't have to agree with them. And so eventually my parents let me back in. I went to go preach. I went to school, Christian college, at Ozark Christian College in Joplin, Missouri. I remember the first church I preached at, second year, my freshman year, Hepler, Kansas. There were six people in the church. The youngest one was 60. They wanted me to start a youth group of like 45-year-olds, probably. It's going to be fantastic. Should have been there. We could have all done something together there. But anyway, so I started preaching there and graduated, moved out to Los Angeles back in 1999 when that was still popular, and lived there for 11 years on staff at the church I'm on staff with right now. Then moved to Dallas, Texas for 3.5 years. My wife and kids and I moved there because we all have to live in purgatory at some point, right? I mean, it's a hostile environment. Okay, you've got Jerry Jones there. Okay, it's flat. You've got a lot of food that adds here. Hostility, people. Own it. And so while we were there, my parents, separately of one another, moved down there to be closer to our family. And they said, can we attend the church that you're preaching at? And I'm like, you want to attend my church? You know what we believe about? They're like, yeah. I'm like, all right, come on over. And they did. And people treated them well. So well that the summer of 2013, we moved back to Southern California. My mom and dad, at the ages of 69, 70, gave their lives to Jesus Christ and trusted in him. I asked them, how did that happen? And they're like, I don't know. People treated us like people, not like projects. People treated us like average, ordinary people, the way you would treat anyone. And it made all the difference in the world. And so, where are my parents now? Well, my mom, she lives in Dallas. She's not in a relationship with anyone. She is same-sex attracted. She loves Jesus. She doesn't plan to be in a relationship. She believes different theological things than I do. She's wrestling with her own issues that she's developed throughout the years, like the rest of us do. How does all that go together? I don't know. What about my dad? Well, he actually died about 6 weeks ago, unfortunately from COVID. We had no idea he was in the hospital until right before he died. That's a whole other story. But I just think about my dad, that he died at 78, and 8 years ago he trusted Christ, and he is standing in the presence of Jesus. He is a completed person right now. And I get to spend the rest of my eternity getting to know that person one day, as opposed to the person that was here. You know, it comes back to influence. So when you can't understand the tension of grace and truth, I want you to ask yourself this question. What am I willing to do to keep and build influence with, you fill in the blank? When you're struggling with, what do I do? What am I willing to do to keep and build influence with my son, my daughter, my nephew, my niece, my brother, my friend, my coworker? What are you willing to do? Short of sinning, I'm willing to do whatever I can, especially with my kids. I will charge the gates of hell with a squirt gun to keep influence with them. And I'll be judged by Christians. I've been judged by Christians already. Look, here's the offense. No offense. I don't care what you think. I really don't. I don't care. Nope. Audience of one. So you don't get me into heaven, so, okay? He does. Not anybody else. So I'm going to be judged for that by Christians. I'm cool with that, okay? I'm very cool with that. Because at the end of the day, I want to be a good steward of my influence. And when the time is right, I want to be able to use that influence and leverage it to point people to Jesus. I want people to be sold out for him more than anything else. Because God loves messy people. And love is in the tension of grace and truth. And if God loves messy people, that means that God loves people like you and me and all the rest of them. Let me pray for you. Lord, thank you so much for today. I pray, Father, as we get ready to go from this place, before Jonathan comes up and dismisses us, that you would help us to walk out of here being committed to at least praying about living in this tension of grace and truth, to stop taking sides and to stand up for both. And Father, help us to confuse people the way your son did. He was gracious when people thought he should be truthful, and he was truthful when people thought he should be gracious. And help us to really, really lean into loving you and people. It's in your son's name.